We're going to go look at 1 Peter for the next, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. We'll see what happens. Josh wants me to do it in 6 months. That's not happening. We'll see what happens. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to talk about hope. In fact, the entire book of 1 Peter is dealing with eternal hope. And so this first section we're calling Living Hope, and we sang that song, Living Hope, on purpose. You saw that on the screen just a second ago, talking about our living hope and what that looks like for us. And so we want to look at these first couple of verses here. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word this morning? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lord, now as we look into your word, as we begin the study of this book, I pray that you would speak truth to our hearts. Help us understand what you have for us to learn. May we leave here changed for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we begin this book, we need to deal with a few background type things and learn about this book. Because when you study the Bible, one of the things that's important is to know all of the context of what you're studying. So you need to know who the author is, you need to know who the recipients were, you need to know about the time period it was written, because things can change in their meaning. In fact, one of the things that we hear today is in teenage culture is bet. Now, B-E-T. For me, that means I'm going to place a bet on something. I don't know what it means for them, but they've explained it to me like 9 times. I still don't get it. But it changes at the meeting, or if something's lit. It doesn't mean it's on fire, right? It means it's something else. I don't know. You have to ask them. I'm getting great looks from right down front right now. They may or may not have a running tally of things that I say that are stupid, and that's probably going into it. Yeah, it's definitely going into it. And so as we study the Word of God, we have to know all of this contextual type of stuff so that we can accurately discern what the Word of God is saying so that we can apply it to our lives today, because we live in 2020, right? That's a new year. It just started a couple days ago if you were under a rock or asleep or something. But we live in 2020. This was written many, many years ago. This was written in the first century. This was written somewhere around 60 to 64 A.D. So that's a long time ago. Things have changed. The world has changed. First of all, we need to know who the author was. The author is Simon Peter, the apostle. He's a former fisherman. Now he's a fisher of men. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' teachings, life, death, burial, and resurrection. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, and church tradition has him being crucified upside down in Rome around 65 A.D. And so Peter is the one who is the author of this. How do we know that? Well, the very first word of the book is Peter. Now you say, well, can't someone just make that up? Yes, they could. But we have to understand something, that when they were writing letters back then, right now we would say, I'm going to write a letter to Adam. I would say, dear Adam, or hey you, something like that, and then sign at the bottom with my name, Brad. That's not how they did it then. They started so you knew who the letter was from right away. They would start with who it was from. And it was accepted in the early church as being written by the Apostle Peter. So who was the audience? The audience, Peter was writing to the universal church. That's us today. That's everyone that is a believer in Christ and ever has been. But it was specifically written to Christians who had fled from persecution in Jerusalem and other places, now living in Asia Minor. So there's a specific group. You see there, he says the exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that area of Asia Minor. It was written to give encouragement to believers who are facing uncertain times and persecution from the government. Now, as we go through this study, we're going to see more and more that Peter refers to things that were happening in the culture that did not make it really great to be a Christian. And there were some things that were government kind of ordained, some persecution that took place, and then there were other things that were just culturally people looked down on believers and what the encouragement was for them living in that time. The theme here is eternal hope is found in deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. That's the theme. That's what we have to understand. Listen, the only hope that we have is Jesus. It's Jesus today, it's Jesus tomorrow, it's Jesus forever. That's the only hope that we have. And so Peter was writing to teach and to remind the believers of this. This hope manifests in how we live in our messed up world. In fact, one of the things that Peter talks about a lot is our conduct. 11 times, Peter uses the idea of our conduct in this epistle. Now, in the whole New Testament, the idea of conduct is only talked about 24 times. So almost half of the mentions of how we live, how we conduct ourselves, are found right here in 1 Peter. Peter's strategy for Christian conduct, which is rooted in our secure, eternal hope, come from a focus on several things. Number one, sanctification. We're going to talk about what that means, be set apart, to be holy. A sincere love for others, both inside and outside the church. That we really love people because they are, in fact, created in the image of God. Regardless of who they are, what language they speak, what they look like, what their economic status is, anything like that, that we love them. Third thing, a submission to unjust leaders out of a love for Jesus. We could spend a lot of time right there. Right now, we won't. We're going to move forward, but we'll get there. How about this? A willingness to suffer. You know, one of the things that we don't put on the church sign is become a Christian and suffer for Jesus. It doesn't really, not a whole lot of appeal in that, right? That's not the marketing strategy. But Paul even told Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And so Peter here talks about a willingness to suffer. That's not, I have a vendetta against myself, but rather, hey, listen, I love Jesus so much that I'd be willing to die for his name. And then how about this, a service to God's new family. So we're going to look at this idea of conduct and how we walk through all of these areas. The secure eternal hope that we have displays out of our lives in how we live here and now. So in other words, if you say that you are a Jesus follower, it should not just matter after you die, it should matter before you die. It should not just change what happens once you go from life to death, it should happen the moment that you put your faith in Jesus until you reach that time of death, that it displays out of our lives. So Peter begins his discourse by assuring believers of Jesus, our living hope. So these first 12 verses we're going to look at, we're going to focus on Jesus, our living hope. So a few things we want to look at in the passage this morning. Number one, we're just going to look at the introduction. Look at this introduction here. What does he say there in verse 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We saw that already, that Simon Peter was called by Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee to follow him and fish for people. I love that story of Peter and Andrew and James and John as they were fishing. They were mending their nets. They were taking care of the business of what they did. They were fishermen. Their fathers were fishermen. I'm sure their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, it was the way of life that they had. They were out there doing what they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus walks up and he says, "Follow me." And it doesn't say, hey, let me pray about it. It doesn't say, hey, let me go ahead and take care of some things first. Let me make sure my bank account is in order. Make sure my kids are in the right school. It didn't say, it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's Peter's life. Now, here's what I love about Peter. He was one jacked up dude. What do we see throughout the entire gospel? the theme, the main theme is Jesus. The secondary theme, in my opinion, is Peter messing up all the time. That's right. Now, he's the guy that's sitting here saying, hey, let me tell you how to live. You're like, seriously, Peter? Yes, because of the life change that took place because Peter met Jesus. So we see that he was formerly a fisherman. Now he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Fisherman before, now he's an apostle. So what is an apostle? An apostle is simply a messenger and one sent out on a mission. Jesus had many followers, many disciples that we can see in the gospel. Sometimes numbered in the thousands. Sometimes they were disciples simply because they wanted Jesus to turn a little bit of food into a lot of food so they could eat. Sometimes they were there just for the show of seeing what miracle he was going to do next. But they were followers of him. There were many of them. But there were only a very few apostles. Just a few. Look at it. Here's who they are. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot. He was replaced by Matthias after Judas died. And then Paul. That's it. Now, in our world today, sometimes people will get on TV or get on the internet, social media, whatever, and proclaim to be an apostle of Jesus. They are a liar and a false teacher. And if you ever run into someone who claims to be an apostle, you can just stop listening to them because they're lying. They're not a true follower of Jesus. They are out there to deceive you. Here are the men on the screen that were apostles. They were the ones sent out by Jesus to do specific things at a specific time. Jesus shows up on earth and he says, I'm going to get a group of guys around me. And these are going to be the men who are going to go out and change the world. I love if you go to the book of Acts, you see some incredible things that take place. And I love one of the times Paul shows up in town. And the complaint against Paul was this. The men who have set the world on its ear have come here also. So what does it mean to set the world on its ear? It's all flipped upside down. A few believers, because they believed Jesus, were able to change the world. We can trace our belief all the way back to these men and their teachings. In fact, all the way back to Peter right here in 1 Peter. And so we see this introduction to him, and we see that these are the apostles, and that he went from who he was, a fisherman, to being who God now had him be, that was an apostle. See, yeah, but that was different time. No, God can do the same thing with us. He's not going to call you to be an apostle. We just saw how the doors closed on that. But God can take you from wherever you are right now and do incredible things with you, through you, and in you. Number two, let's talk about the chosen exiles. The chosen exiles. Look there, second half of verse 1. To those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some big words in there. There are some words in there that might be confusing. There are some words in there that in church world today, even within our own Southern Baptist Convention, have different understandings. I'm going to tell you what our understanding, our belief of these words is according to the Word of God. So first thing we need to talk about is the election of God in salvation. The election of God in salvation. You see there, he has the word chosen twice. He has the foreknowledge also in there. And so we say, what does that mean? What is the election of God in salvation? Here's what we would say. God's electing choice flows entirely from his sovereignty and grace. Human beings are moral agents responsible for our actions, and personal participation in the community of the elect is by faith. Dr. Steve Gaines said this, salvation is a gift by God which must be received by man. The giving is God's part and the receiving is man's part. God draws, woos, and persuades. Man volitionally and willfully responds. So I have a question for you this morning. Are people believers because they are elect, Or are they elect because they believe? Let's move on. You see there, he says, to those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Here's what we need to understand. If God really is God, then he is omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. If God really is God, that means he is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present. Not just in this moment. He's everywhere present in all of time. See, we have a very linear way of thinking. We can only be in this moment right now. We can't go back. I don't know about you. I love movies about time travel and everything. I think it's great. Back to the Future, great movies. Love them. Not possible, okay? It's totally made up. We can only live right now. God sits outside of time and space. So when we say God is everywhere present, that means he's not only everywhere in this moment, he is everywhere of all time because he sits outside of time and space. So that means when we say, I'm going to put my faith in God for tomorrow because he knows about tomorrow, he doesn't just know about tomorrow, he's already there. So if God really is God and he is all-knowing, and if God really is God and he is everywhere present, would it not be true then that he knows those who will believe and those who will not believe? Yes. So my question is this. Are people believers because they are elect? Or are they elect because they believe? Let's move on. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. He goes on to say this in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So my question is this. Are people believers because they are elect, or are they elect because they believe? The answer is yes. You say, that's circular reasoning. Hey, listen, I'm not God. He can make up his own rules about how he chooses to do things. But I can assure you of this. God is not sitting in heaven right now, wringing his hands, worried and wondering about who might be saved. God is also not sitting in heaven right now, sitting around choosing teams of those he's going to send to heaven and those he's going to send to hell. Dr. Adrian Rogers said it's kind of like this. As we walk up to the gate of heaven on the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. And as you walk through the gate of heaven and you're on eternity's side and you look back towards life, it says on the inside of the gate, chosen before the foundation of the world. Dr. Ken Witten said, he was asked one time, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? And he answered with this, why do you need to reconcile something that's good friends? If you have a good friend, you don't need to make reconciliation, right? You're already walking in harmony. You see, God knows those of us who will believe because he is all-knowing. And he chooses us for salvation. This is one of those things that can be a very divisive thing within church. And I can tell you, we're not going to make it a divisive thing at Spring Valley. This is one of those things that people can get really upset about and talk about because they believe one way or they believe the other. And there are people who say, well, I'm a 5-point this, or I'm a 0-point that, or I'm going by this label, I'm going by that label. We're not going to go by that label. We're going to be biblicists and say we're going to believe what the Word of God says. And so when the Bible says, chosen before the foundation of the world, what does the Bible mean? Well, if the Bible's true, it means chosen before the foundation of the world. If the Bible says, whosoever will may come, and whoever believes in him will be saved, what does it mean? Whosoever will may come. It's not that we have to choose one or the other. It's God is saying both and. Here's the other thing that we need to be very careful of. There's not a single one of us in this room or on planet Earth that fully understands salvation. And the moment that we think that we do, we've walked down a whole road of pride that we need to repent of. Because the truth of the matter is, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't understand or comprehend how he works. We can simply know and believe what the Bible says. And so as we walk through this, here's what we need to understand. The sovereign God of love should bring comfort to every single one of us. It demonstrates God's steadfast and faithful love to us if we're a believer. God's sovereignty. God's in charge of all things. He's the ruler of all things. Man, there's comfort in that. But our responsibility, we have a responsibility. It means we have the ability to respond. That means that any single one of us can reject salvation. My prayer and my hope is that not one of us would ever reject salvation. God's heart, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants for every single one of us in here. He is the one who stands in front of us and puts the idea, the spark of salvation in our minds. Because on our own, there's not a single one of us who would ever choose God. None of us would ever choose God on our own. Because our heart is deceitfully wicked. God steps in the way and puts that spark of the idea of salvation, of faith. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by faith, through grace. By the way, that faith isn't even our own. It's God's gift. God gives us the faith to believe. And so here we have the very important idea of the free will of man and the very important idea of the sovereignty of God working together. Let me say one thing about that's really important to know about the free will of man. If God simply chose who was going to be in heaven and who was going to be in hell, first of all, he would not be a loving God. Secondly, our love for him would not be real love. Because when there's no choice, that's not love. That's just simply live. How do we know? Well, go back to Adam and Eve. Say, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Did God want them to sin? No. But if there was no alternative to God, that's not love. He did not want us to be robots. Because love is always a choice. We love our spouse, we love our friends, we love our family. That's a choice, not a warm and fuzzy feeling. And so there always has to be a choice. And so we have the choice to believe or to reject the idea of salvation. Let's move on here. I spent a little too much time there, but it's important for us to understand that. Here's what he says about these chosen believers. He says they are exiles abroad. Exiles abroad. The dispersion of the early church is a picture of who we really are, strangers in a foreign land. So how did the church get dispersed? Well, they start out in Jerusalem, right? That's where Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. The church began there. They began to grow. And then there's this guy named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. But when he was named Saul, he hated Jesus. He hated the church. He persecuted the church. And so people got out of town. And as they got out of town, what did they do? They took the gospel with them. They lived out Jesus' last words of going to all the world and preach the gospel. Right? As you are going, preach the gospel. They took that with them. And so they began to build churches all around the Roman Empire. And so that's really a picture of who we are. They were Jews. They were Christians living in a land that wasn't their own because of persecution. Hello, church, that's us today. We are not in a land of persecution, but we're in a world of persecution. You see, this isn't our home. We're just hanging out here for a little while. We're only here temporarily. Peter said this, In verse 17 of chapter 1, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. He's saying to them, right now, you're here as strangers. You're here just on a temporary visa. You're only hanging out here for a little while. This is not your home. We don't have time, but if you look in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul writes and says, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. You say, yeah, but I'm an American. I'm proud to be American. I am too. But this is just temporary. Don't get hung up on being American. Don't get hung up on what we have right here and now. This is only here for a little while. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just here for a short period of time for a specific reason. We must be careful to keep our eyes off of the temporary and earthly things and focus them squarely on eternity, our true citizenship. We have to live with eternity's values in view, keeping our eyes on the prize. We also see here in the next few verses, we see the Trinity and its role in salvation. Look there in verses 1 and 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, what is the Trinity? Thank you for asking that great question. The Trinity is the theological expression of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now here's what we need to understand. There is one God. That's what we see all throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Hebrew statement of faith, the Shema, it simply says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, but he displays himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons are God equally. They all submit to each other at different times, but they are all distinct. And you say, how do we explain that in our world? Well, every illustration that we give breaks down at some point, but I'm going to try to give you one. All right, you guys know what an egg is, right? We had some eggs for breakfast maybe. All right, an egg has three parts. You have the shell, you have the yolk, and you have the white. All three, you could look at all three of those things and say, that is an egg, right? But they're all distinct and different. They all have different roles in what the egg does. That's kind of a poor picture of the Godhead, of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see the role of Trinity in salvation according to the foreknowledge of God. See, this is God's great sovereign plan of salvation. Before he created anything, knowing all things, knowing that mankind would reject him and run from him, and the only way to reconcile them was for him to take on flesh. We just celebrated that at Christmas, the incarnation, to come to earth for one reason, to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. That was God's plan. I've said this many times before, if I'm God, and thankfully I'm not, but if I'm God and I'm sitting there in eternity past, and I recognize all the things that are going to take place, I don't ever create all y'all. I definitely don't ever create me. I'm like, nah, I'm good. God wasn't lonely. That's not why he created us. He created us because he loved us. So we see God's great, incredible plan of salvation. And then it says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who gives us the power to live holy lives while on earth? What did Jesus promise? You go to John chapter 14 and other places. He says, listen, when I go, I'm going to send someone else who is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring to your minds everything you need to know, and he's going to give you the power to live. Paul talks extensively about the role of the Spirit in our lives. By the way, as Baptists, many times we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. Quit that. He's equally God. Allow him to work. Stop being so scared about what a couple of people have hijacked. There are crazy people out there. All right, we all know that. They've hijacked the Holy Spirit. Don't let that keep you from allowing the Spirit of God to work in you. I don't got time. All right, keep going. Here we go. Third thing, it says, to be obedient and be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You see, all of this can only happen because of the shed blood of Jesus. Even though God had this great plan and the Holy Spirit was going to step in to empower us to live holy lives, if Jesus did not die, if his blood was not shed, we have no living hope. comes down to the power of Jesus' blood over sin, over death, over Satan. You see, God's plan of salvation is more amazing, miraculous, and glorious than we can imagine. He alone is the author. It is because of His greatness, not ours, that He has saved us. And our salvation is for His glory, to demonstrate to the world that He alone is God, the Redeemer. He did not save you because you're so great. He saved you because He's so great. He didn't die for you because He thought, man, that's a really cool kid over there. He died for you because of His incredible greatness, love, mercy, kindness, forgiveness that He pours out on every single one of us. We have to get out of our minds that we're saved because of us. We're saved because of Him. Number three. We simply want to look at the blessing here. This is not the Pledge of Allegiance. Some of you will get that later. This is what he begins his book with. He simply says this, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." You know what we do a lot of times when we read epistles? We skip over the first couple of verses because they're not that important. No, they're vastly important. We might even skip over this little phrase because, oh, it's just the kind of thing they said. No, here, we need to dig into this. See, grace is God's favor extended to mankind. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. Grace is when we get something that we do not deserve. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace is God's rest promised to mankind. You see, it actually goes beyond rest. It's actually reconciliation with God. You see, every person, because we're born into sin, we're at war with God. His peace brings reconciliation so that we're no longer at war with Him. And so, Peter's blessing is that each one would have God's grace in abundance in their lives and that His peace would reign supreme in their hearts for eternity. But listen, not so that we could hoard and keep it, but rather so that we could be the conduit to extend God's grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and love and peace to everyone we come in contact with. So when Peter was saying, listen, I want in your life, I want grace, I want peace for you. He wasn't saying so you can sit there and feel great about yourself. He was saying, this is what I want in your life so that it overflows out of your life and spills onto everyone around you. Because that is why we are here. You see, if he'd wanted to, God had could have made it so that the moment that we got saved, he just took us to heaven. But he didn't. He left us here for a reason. It's to be his ambassadors here on earth so that we can be that conduit of taking grace and peace to the world around us. But listen, the only way we can get that blessing, it's not by sitting here and reading those words or having someone say it over us. The only way we can get that blessing is by having personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not belief in your church, not hope that you're really good enough, not that you go to church enough, not that you give enough money to the poor, but that you have personally humbled yourself and come to the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, I believe. That's how we get that blessing. Two takeaways, and we're going to be finished this morning. Number one, God's plan of salvation is more amazing, miraculous, complex, and glorious than I can imagine. If I've put my faith in Jesus alone, I can rest in His sovereign love for me. How do I know if I'm elect? Well, if you believed, you've been elected. How do I know if someone else is elect? Well, if they believe, they've been elected. See, God's sovereignty brings us comfort. Because you know what God's sovereignty does? God's sovereignty says once you believe, you can never get out of that belief. Once you're in his family, you can never be taken out of that family. Once you've come to the kingdom of light, you can never go back to the kingdom of darkness. As Baptists, we say it this way: once saved, always saved. That's God's sovereignty. Number two, God desires for his grace and peace to be multiplied in me for the purpose of bringing others into relationship with him. We have on the wall, right on the other side of that wall right there, there's a gospel conversation celebration wall, where every time that we share the gospel or we encourage someone in their walk with the Lord, we can just put their first name. Some of you put last names up there too. That's fine. Just put their first name on there and put it up on the wall. Why are we doing that? Because we believe that we are here for a reason, to be the conduit of God's grace and peace to the world around us. And when we have that conversation, not necessarily they've put their faith in Jesus, not that they've gotten saved, but we have that conversation, we want to celebrate that. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists. That's why Spring Valley Baptist Church exists. To be that conduit. Listen, you know what would be really easy? It'd be super easy for us to say, hey, let's just worry about what we got right here. Let's just put all our time and money and focus right on this church and right on what's going on in this building. We could do that. I mean, we just sent almost 15,000, I think the number was 14,900 something dollars, Lottie Moon Christmas offering for World Missions. What if we decided to keep that here? We could do a lot of stuff with that money, couldn't we? Every year, we give a percentage of our money that immediately leaves the building and gets out of here. We support Save a Life. We support our Alabama Baptist Children's Home. We support missionaries and church planters here in the United States. We give through the cooperative program for ministry here in Alabama and around the world. We give to our local association for ministry that takes place here. What if we all just focus that here? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Yeah. But it would also mean that we weren't church. Because the church exists not for us. Church exists for those people who don't know Jesus, to be a conduit to them. So if we're not being a conduit, we're not living the way that God wants us to, right? If we're not being a conduit as a church, we're not being a church. If we're not living as a conduit as a believer, as an individual, we're not walking in obedience. So we just started a new year, 2020, right? This past fall in October, we gave a challenge of taking a year and saying, I'm going to reach out to one person, share the gospel with them, mentor them, teach them, disciple them, Lord willing, see them come to faith in Christ. There were a number of us that raised our hands and say, I'm committing to that. I'm not going to raise your hand and ask you how you're doing on that, but I think 2020, man, that's a good time to refocus in on that. And say, yeah, I'm going to be serious about reaching someone else, being that conduit of grace and peace so that others can come to faith in Christ. Because Jesus is our only living hope for us as believers and for those who are not yet believers. He's it. He's it. We have to walk in that obedience. We need to take that living hope to others. Would you pray with me, Jesus, this morning, as we've celebrated baptism of moving from life or from death to life, as we have focused in on salvation and our calling, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us. Number one, that we'd say, Lord, I believe in you. But then secondly, Lord, that we would recognize you as our living hope for each and every day. Father, as we study this book, I pray that you would press upon our hearts the hope that we have only found in Jesus. And that we would live that way each and every day, that we would understand where our citizenship really is, that we would understand where our focus really needs to be. that we'd understand who you are, how you want us to live, that we'd walk in obedience each and every day. Father, that you'd make us the conduits of grace and peace to the world around us. Father, I pray as we start this new year that you would impress upon each of us in our hearts what you want us to do, that you give us a want to follow you. So right now, with every head bowed and eye closed, I'm going to ask you two questions. Number one, do you know Jesus? Do you personally know Jesus? Not know about him, not go to church, not even read the Bible. Do you personally know Jesus? He is God. He died for your sins. He was buried and rose again, and he stands in front of you this morning saying, come to me. Will you believe? Number two, believer, are you that conduit of grace and peace to the world around you? If not, will you commit in 2020 to be that conduit, to be the vessel that God has chosen to use to reach your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors? It's simply walking in obedience. So in just a minute, we're going to stand and sing this incredible song, I Surrender. In 2020, are we willing to surrender? Are we willing to humble ourselves to walk in obedience? When we stand to sing, if God is speaking to you, if you have a want to in your heart that you need to come and talk to me, I'll be right down here. If you need to come and pray at these steps, you can come and do that. If you need to talk to someone around you, you need to kneel or sit at your seat and respond to the Lord, I encourage you to do that. Father, now as we come to this time of invitation, may we be obedient now so that we're obedient moving forward. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.